Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you once again for your word. And God, we thank you for salvation. And as we talk about justification today, Lord, help us to see the truth from your word of what you have done on our behalf. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So, part three. Once again, here we are. Why mid-Acts? Why the mystery? Over the last few weeks, literally a few weeks, we've talked about, I'll just kind of go through this outline here. Number one, we've talked about Israel and prophecy, okay? We've talked about, and mostly what we're addressing now is the distinction between Peter and Paul and how they both spoke on the same topic, but both addressed the topic differently. And it wasn't an accident that they did it that way. It was specifically that way because one individual of the two had further information revealed unto him, whereas the other one did not. And Peter here with Israel and prophecy, every time you see Peter talking about Israel, it is the fact that Israel is still standing and that God is still operating through Israel as a nation. Even though they were being disobedient and even though he was still offering salvation to them and repentance unto them, they were still standing and it was still a thing going on. But as we looked at with Paul, when Paul comes onto the scene talking about Israel, he speaks about how Israel is fallen, no longer existing as a nation before God, and that the prophecies, God's prophetic program, are postponed. So we talked about that, discerning Israel and prophecy and the difference between Peter and Paul. Secondly, we talked about apostolic responsibility. And this is where we spent our time at last week. We talked about and we considered the fact that everything that has to do with the number 12, everything that has to do with tribes or a nation, primarily Israel, has to do with literally the Jews and not with you and I. We talked about from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, that we, even in the past times, were not a part of the covenants of Israel or the promises of God, but rather we now have access to God by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the opportunity that we have. So when an individual is saved today, they are not brought into this covenant or brought into this nation. Rather, they're brought into the body of Christ, which, by the way, is what Paul calls the new man, the body. Also, it's a new thing. It's something that was never talked about before, something that had never been brought on the scene before. And we also talked a little bit last week about how salvation was of the Jews by the 12 apostles and the ministry that Jesus gave those 12 apostles to distinctly go just to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul also went with a message of salvation, but his gospel was a salvation that went to Gentiles, and he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he made clear that there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that was the difference. And, you know, so once again, we're pointing out differences that most people may come across, but never make distinctions. And we talked about rightly divide. It is a right thing to rightly divide things that are distinct, right? And in the same, it is a problem to try to divide things that are not to be divided in comparison there. But this week, we're going to talk about justification. And there's a couple of definitions on the table of justification, a simple one. If Elvis was here, I'd have him say it, but I like the way he says it. He says, justified, never sinned. That's what justified means, all right? That's how God views an individual who has been justified, who has been through the justification process. Through the miraculous work of the cross, God has offered free salvation to mankind. And I'm going to go ahead and say this so I don't have to say it here in a little bit. Be careful with this because this is where those who believe in a quote-unquote universalism get this idea from 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that God, in the past, God was not imputing men's trespasses unto them, all right? Through the cross, God stopped dealing with individuals by putting what they had done on their account. And so some people say, they look at the cross and they say, well, that means that if Jesus died for all sin, that means that everybody's sins is already forgiven. Sin no longer exists. That's quite untrue, actually, because we do know sin exists. We are all, in our flesh, sinners. The only way that we can be known as unsaved, as not being sinners and saved is the fact of what we're talking about this morning is through this justification process, okay? And so what I want to say about that is, though, Today, God is offering free salvation to all mankind. It's not something that he's going to have to do next to make this happen, okay? It's not when you pray the prayer, and we don't pray a prayer at all. We trust God at his word. We believe the gospel. We trust what it says. We believe what he's done on our behalf, and we say that we're saved because he says that we're saved. But some people say, well, when you pray the prayer, it's at that moment that God forgives sins. Or when you're repenting and you be baptized, that's when God offers you remission. The truth is, God, ever since the mystery has been revealed, and he's been operating this way, all right, through this gospel that we preach, God has been offering free salvation to all mankind because the penalty of sin has been paid for, okay? The sin itself, the corruption that's brought upon God's planet, upon all of mankind, God, through the cross, has paid for that. And the reason I say that, that's a platform for the big picture. The big picture is this. People do not go to hell today because they are sinners. Whoa. All right? Everybody has sinned. All right? That's what Romans 3:23 says today. The truth is, people go to hell because they have not trusted the provision that God has made on their behalf for their sin. And that's the difference, okay? Everybody has sinned. And if you do not trust what God has provided for you by way of salvation, through trusting the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, yeah, you still walk into eternity with that sin. And then, therefore, yes, you are condemned because of your sin. But if you've been brought into Christ, what does Romans 8:1 says? For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have somebody that's asking, well, how, and I know it's such a, you know, a random question, and people have always asked it, you know, how can I go to heaven and not hell? Well, it's very important to make sure that they understand that salvation does not come when you pray the right prayer, when you do the right thing. Salvation comes when you are put into Christ. And maybe that's a good time to share with them from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that there's one baptism from Ephesians 4:5. That occurrence of you being put into the body of Christ takes place when the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. Well, when does that happen? Then maybe you could take them to Ephesians 1:13 and show them where Paul says that when they believed the gospel was preached, and when they trusted that gospel, that they were sealed, all right? That they were saved that day. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it was an earnest. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But what I'm getting at here is the fact that we are saved when we trust God's provision, okay? That's what, all of that to mean that. We are saved when we trust God's provision. When we believe what he has done, we trust what God has done on our behalf, that's when a person is put into Christ, all right? And then that's what makes Romans 8:1 so awesome, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You escape condemnation of eternity in hell, all right? A place of punishment, of God's wrath, when you trust what God has done on your behalf. That's crazy. Because to me, we talk about that so fluently, and so it just rolls off my tongue so easily. But if you'd stop and say, well, what does that really mean? That's big stuff. And that's very important for us to know. And as we talked about 10 o'clock hour, reassuring ourselves, reminding ourselves, renewing our mind by prayer. All right, maybe that's a truth that you could pray to God daily, is saying, God, you've saved me. You have taken my soul from an eternal destination of condemnation and place me now in your body where there's never now any condemnation. I mean, there's so much to be thankful for in all things, but also there's so much to pray about, to remind yourself as you pray to God, renewing your mind. Wow, that was a big introduction, but here we are, all right? Justification. I want to show you this morning the difference between how Peter talked about justification and how Paul talked about justification. And just to be, maybe to steal a little bit of thunder from the end, we're going to talk about the difference between justification under a covenant and justification under grace, because there's a difference, all right? The two play different parts. So first and foremost, salvation and the law. Justification by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, accompanied by necessary works. Now, you tell people by any way or any means that Matthew through Revelation has anything to do, and I talk about some people, if you tell them that there are works necessary for salvation in Matthew through Revelation, some people will be very mad at you, because that's the New Testament. That's not what God's doing anymore. And just to clear that up, we know that from Hebrews 9, the death of a testator is at the earliest point that a testament can be established, all right? And so what I'm getting at is Jesus, when he died, that was at the earliest point that even a new covenant could be established. So what does that tell you? Matthew through John, all right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, prior to Jesus' death, is all Old Testament doctrine. Because in God's eyes and from his description of when a covenant starts and ends from Hebrews 9, that shows us that nothing could have changed to be new until Jesus died. All right? So people say, okay, I got you. Maybe I can go with you on that. So that means that where we see Jesus die, that's when Gentiles are included, and that's when the new covenant starts, and I'm a new covenant Christian. And then you got to go a step further and say, well, let's describe what a covenant is. And let's see if God ever mentioned Gentiles. Let's see if God ever mentioned Paul, all right, talking about this salvation as being a part of a covenant with Israel. Because I can show you in Hebrews that the covenants were for Israel. I can show you from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the covenants were for Israel. And way before that, I can show you Genesis through Malachi that the covenants are for Israel. So the question is, am I saved today because of a covenant, or is something else going on? Am I justified because I've been brought into an old thing, or am I justified because I've been brought into a new thing? That's the question that we're going to look at. Justification. So flip over. Let's go ahead. We're going to tackle the heavy hitter right from the bat, right off the bat. James chapter 2, verse 24. This is where a lot of Protestant preachers, not to mention any specific denominations, this is where a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, teachers of that nature, they believe that. This is common thread, okay? This is what they believe. You can't lose your salvation, which I would agree that if you're saved and you understand salvation, you've been brought into the body, you're not going to lose that. But this is what they preach. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's just an outward exchange for an outward representation of an inward change. They may speak about and believe that you can't lose your salvation, and they preach and teach that good works are necessary for a good relationship with God, but not for your salvation. And they also preach that you need to ask for forgiveness for your sins. Not so they can really be forgiven, because they also preach that they've already been forgiven, but you need to pray for forgiveness to increase that better relationship with God. All right? So that's a common thread of the kind of people I'm talking about, the kind of preachers that I'm addressing here. You want to see a man struggle with Scripture? Let that kind of man with that kind of doctrine talk about this verse. I've seen many preachers in the pulpit back and forth like a ping pong ball or a pinball machine, back and forth. You know, they try to explain it one way, but then they go back to the text and they know that what they just said doesn't really match. Then they go another way, but what they just said, it doesn't match what the church believes or what they believe, so then they go somewhere else. And what they find is they never really even talked about the verse. They talked about their denominational doctrine about what they believe. And so in James chapter 2, verse 24, I will let you know Martin Luther, one of the fathers of Protestantism, or whatever you want to call him, all right? He said that the book of James was as strong as straw and should be thrown out because of what James said here. James chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Am I justified before God when I trust the gospel, when I place my faith in what he's done? Is that the moment I'm justified? Or am I justified in the moment that not only do I place my faith in his provision, but then I have good works to accompany what I say that I believe? It almost makes me sound like I'm, you know, of another denomination that says I need to be water baptized. I need to progress in good works and keep that up. And if I ever lose my intentional mindset of keeping up good works, I could lose that salvation. So you can see where, and I've labeled here two different characteristics of preachers here in denominations. They're out there, all right? There's like 20 of them in this one town of each. But that's the situation. And you read this, and it almost makes it sound like the guy on the right side, it makes it sound like what he preaches can't be true. Because he says you can't lose your salvation. He says that good works are not necessary for salvation. He says a lot of things different from this verse. You notice here, though, James makes it very clear. Makes it very clear. From his speech to his audience, justification, if you want it, it's going to be necessary for you to have good works. There's no getting around that. There's no escaping that. And I'm thankful this morning I don't have to sit up here and chase a rabbit trying to explain to you how that doesn't say what it says. Okay, I don't have to do that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Would make a mention here, flip maybe one page back on James chapter 1, verse 1. You can see who this is written to. It wasn't written to a body of Christ where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentiles. It wasn't written to a church where there were Jews and Gentiles alike participating in this new body. Rather, James is writing to a group of individuals who, by any means, were trusting the covenant of God. And they were, quote-unquote, enduring to the end to see that salvation take place. But don't take my word for it. Let's get some more Bible in here to see what we need to go over. Because James is not the only one. Flip over to 1 John. And please do not target me as somebody who I'm just finding proof text and I'm going over one part of Scripture without going through all of it. Because if you want to, catch me after and I'll take you through a whole book if that's what it's going to take to show you that all this stuff pans out. I'm not just taking James 2:24 and trying to plant a case on it. I can show you all throughout the book, whole book of James, that it's talking about necessary works. And it's talking about law. And it's talking about things that you and I, it just wouldn't make sense. And part of members of the body of Christ to try and apply. Why? Because James wasn't written to people like you and I, or you and me, excuse me. It was written to people that were operating under a covenant. And that's just not us this morning. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." What does this say? Verse 5. Especially that last part, "Hereby know we that we are in him." You kind of got to read backwards when you read the Bible sometimes. So we'll ask it how it says it. How do I know that I am in him? Well, let me go up here. I also used to see a lot of people struggle with this verse. "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." So let's do this as a class, all right? No, I'm just kidding. How do I know that I'm in God? First part of verse 5, keepeth his word. Simple. This is what it's saying. If you keep God's word, then you can know that you are in God. That's pretty stout, right? Let's compare that to something. What if I do not keep his word? Oh, whoa. That means I'm not in God anymore. Now, let's go another route. How often do I have to not keep God's word to not be in him? Like, what if I'm doing my very best and like I've had a really good streak today, but then there's that one moment that I didn't? Well, God's grace is greater than... No. This verse is saying to the individuals that it's been written to, if you do not keep God's word, if you do not keep his commandments, you're not in him. And you may think, well, that sounds a lot like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Jesus taught like that a lot. And then you might be even more excited to find out that John, the same one that wrote the other John, wrote this. Jesus talked often about the fact that if you do not keep my words, you are not in me, you're not in the Father, the Father and I are not in you, we're done with you. He talked about the necessity to Israel to keep the commandments. I can show you where Jesus, all right, Jesus Christ, the same one that we praise, the same one that we adore for what he has accomplished on our behalf, that same Jesus preached and taught, okay, Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, specifically Matthew chapter 23, to keep the law of Moses. He told a group of people to keep the law. You flip over a few chapters to your right, and you see in Galatians where Paul says the law has been completely taken care of, and it's no longer against us because Jesus accomplished something by his death. What's going on? How can Jesus say here that we're supposed to, well, he says not we, but the individual he's speaking to are supposed to keep something that Paul says has been done away with because of the cross? And therefore comes the essence of right division. This is what we're talking about. Those are contradictory statements. And we'll look at another contradictory statement here, especially as comparing James 2:24, where it says that we're justified when we have good works to accompany our faith. All right, we're not justified by faith only, but by good works. We'll look at that in a second. But I just want to show you here from 1 John 2:5 that the Word of God clearly says to the individuals John is writing to that if they do not have a pattern of good works, then they are not in God. And I will just let you know, I'm not going to say that to you this morning. Because I know for a fact that you can be saved and you can be brought into the body of Christ and you can be slipping. Not from slipping from salvation, but you can be in a place where you're not really paying attention to what God's Word says every day. You're not really doing your utmost for Him every day by allowing God's Word to work effectually in you because you believe it. Why? Because I understand that salvation in the dispensation of grace that was given to the Apostle Paul, that salvation does not hinge on our performance. It hinges on what He had already accomplished and my trust in what He has accomplished. And that's an encouraging understanding because, I'm getting ahead, I want to finish up Israel here. That's encouraging because now that I do good works, I do it because I know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I know that He has created me in Christ Jesus for this purpose. I'm not doing it as performance-based to try and please my boss to get the raise. I'm doing it because my boss already gave me the raise. He said, all right, son, fill the shoes. That's the difference, all right? If your performance is to try and get things from God, you're missing out on God says in from Ephesians 1, 3, He's already given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's already given you that foundation. He's already given you that what you've tried to attain. He's already given. He says, now, I just want you to walk out who you are and what you are. That's a big difference. Also, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Actually, we're going to get back to what I was kind of talking about. What did Jesus tell these people to do? Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27. Actually, let's bump up a little bit. I'll go ahead and read verse 26. There's a lot here. Verse 24 is where he says the famous quote. He says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? All right? But Jesus beheld them and said, I just want to mention this right here, okay? I'm sorry, I'm pausing again. If disciples here are asking a question to Jesus, their Messiah, and saying, whoa, 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 then how can anyone be saved? Is that not them saying the fact that, wait a minute, does that not mean that we need to make sure that we are doing whatever's necessary to be saved? You're not reading people here that are already claiming a present salvation, is what I'm getting at. You're not reading individuals asking this question because if somebody said to me today, hey, Alan, did you know that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get in heaven? That's not going to make me say, I better check myself to make sure that I'm not too greedy because if that's true, then I might not be going to heaven. I would say, well, yeah, that's a really good quote from Jesus in Matthew 19. That's a great thing that I know that I'm saved and maybe I can get some application from that and maybe not be greedy, but my salvation's already taken care of. My salvation is already secure. And we're talking about the disciples of Jesus here. The disciples of Jesus asked Jesus, saying, well, who then can be saved? You're not reading people here that were already secured and founded in their salvation. You're reading people who were waiting for salvation to come. That's very important to notice there. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What I want to get at here is look at what Peter is getting at. When Jesus says that with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible, they just heard Jesus say that it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. It's a stretch. Look at what Peter says. Well, you know what, Jesus? We have forsaken everything. We have given everything to you. We have followed you. He says, what shall we have therefore? I don't know if you know about works-based salvation, but this is clearly Peter saying, hey, Jesus, I've done everything right. I've given everything right. I have followed you to everything, went to everything, left my wife, left my family, left my job. Dad's out there on the boat still doing his thing alone. I'm here following you. What am I going to get? Is that our attitude toward God today? Hey, God, I'm doing my best here. I've given all that I could. What are you going to give me? How big is my mansion going to be in heaven, right? No. God's already told you what He's given. God's already provided you with what you're going to get. God's already said it's paid for. You trust me. All right? There's a lot to be said. I don't want a rabbit trail there. We'll have good conversations later. But I wanted you to see that where a man named Peter, all right? You know Peter, right? One of the disciples of Jesus asks Jesus, what am I going to get in return? What's going to be my turnaround for this? You know? Because they got the mindset, I'm working for the boss, you know? I'm working for the man. I'm working for Jesus, the Messiah. And I'm on His team, and I'm going to get rewarded for what I do. And it wasn't, if you go back there, Jesus didn't scold him for asking that. You selfish little critter, you shouldn't ask things like that. Jesus says, no, you're going to get a lot. All right, read that, but I'm going to go on. I just want you to see there's a difference there, though. There's a difference between the work-based issue there as compared to how we would approach God. I hope how we would approach God. You know, once again, let's talk about prayer life. I hope your prayer life doesn't consist of, God, I've been really good this week. So what you going to give me? Right? That's not us. We don't do that. We're not working toward a covenant. And you have to be in a covenant to have that mindset. Who has the audacity to go to the Messiah, God in the flesh, and say, what are you going to give me? Peter had that authority because Jesus promised them things that He had not yet given. And by the way, God has promised things to Israel that Israel today, even though God's not operating through Israel, Israel still has not received, that God will bring to fruition in the future, that He has not. But that's really important. And I know that I'm being very vague in some of this. If you have any questions about this afterwards, come see me. We'll talk. But just really hitting some highlights here because I'm wanting to point out differences between the salvation that Israel was awaiting and the salvation that hopefully if you trust in the gospel, you possess. There's a difference. Flip over to Hebrews now, chapter 10, verse 26. And I'm hitting all the fun verses this morning because, once again, these are all verses that I have seen men that prepared sermons struggle with in the pulpit as they're preaching. All right? They struggle with it because they know what they're saying and they know what they're saying is not going to match with what the deacon's ears out in the audience is hearing them say. So then they have to turn around because that doesn't sound very whatever denomination they are. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying what a blessing it is to have clarification this morning of God's Word rightly divided. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll make a note. Why is the book of Hebrews called Hebrews? You know what Hebrews are? Jews. There's a reason there's a book called Hebrews, and there's a reason it's not about you. It's written to Jews. Okay? We're in a body of Christ where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. I want to say one more thing. A lot of people say Paul wrote this. All right, if Paul wrote this and he includes himself in the we and a lot of the things that happens in here, that means Paul's not a part of the body of Christ, he's Israel. That's just extra right there. But you can think about that when you're trying to battle that in your mind. Well, who could, you know, did one of the other apostles write this? Did Paul write this? Because Paul writes this. If he wrote it, then I have to consider what he writes as Hebrews is synonymous with things that he writes in Romans. You know, what's the difference? Whoever wrote this included himself in the audience. That's what I'm getting at, okay? That's extra. Do with it what you want. But verse 26, for if we willfully sin, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I've seen men back and forth in this verse like, okay, so what this is really saying is that if you understand the truth and you've received the knowledge of the truth and you sin, all right, you need to know that there's no more sacrifice that's going to come on your behalf from Jesus to take care of that sin. So you need to be very careful about how you're living and what you're doing and make sure that you're lining your life up with God's Word. Because, you know, Jesus ain't going to come die again. I mean, He's not going to do that for you. So you need to straighten up. And I've seen people on the other side of the fence saying, well, if you sin willfully, all right, and you know the truth and you don't keep up your good works, God's going to cut you off and there's no bringing you back. right? There's a lot of different, you know, renderings of this. Can I just read to you what it says? The we here, all right, if you go up a little bit, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. And it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You say, well, that sounds a lot like what Paul said, right? With faithful, what he's promised. 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day? What day is approaching? Is he talking about the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's going to come and we're going to meet him in the air? Or is he talking about a day of wrath, judgment, pouring out? The quote-unquote coming to Jesus meeting, okay? Where things are about to get real. There's a reason here that the writer of Hebrews is instructing them to encourage one another to good works. Get on track. Stay focused. Keep meeting. Keep coming. Looking forward to that day. And then that's where he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And then he says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The writer of Hebrews here is talking about the second coming of Jesus, where Jesus will come back and will pour out judgment and wrath on those who are working diligently under a covenant, but who are slipping and failing. If you're in this covenant, but you're not keeping your part of the bargain, all right, lack of better terms there, that's what's going on, then you're going to be, just as verse 27 says, which shall devour the adversaries, you're going to be in danger of being burnt up with the adversaries also. He's talking to Israel here. Once again, why is it called Hebrews again? Jews. He's talking to Israel about their necessity to keep their part of the covenant. And if they don't, and if they slip, and they walk out, and they say, you know what, I'm done. You need to know, hey, there ain't no coming back for you. You're considered now an adversary. Right? Not to sound so one and done, but that's how it worked, because God had prophesied and promised to put His Spirit within their heart. And for them to go against God's Spirit working in them to keep His commandments would be the quote-unquote, what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, all right? Going against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable, unpardonable. That's the warning that's being brought up again here. Okay? So, That's a lot. But I hope that what we've just seen here, according to Peter, according to the apostles that wrote to the Jews, here's what we got. I'll run back through them with you. From James 2:24, you got to have good works or you're not justified. From 1 John 2:5, if you want to know you're in God, you need to take an exam of your life, an account of your life, and say, am I following God's word? Because if I'm not, I'm not in God. I'm lost. You need to pay attention to Matthew 19:27, and you need to be sure to know that you have the authority to go up to God at any time in prayer and say, God, I've been doing really good this week. What are you going to bless me with? And then if we take the example there in Matthew 19, we should expect God to say, well, I see that you've done and what you've done. I'm going to bless you with this. All right? And then lastly, Hebrews 10:26, if we take this pattern, guys, listen to me. If you sin and you walk away from the faith at all, there's no coming back. And you better be scared, because there's going to be fiery indignation poured out on you along with all the other lost people of the world. That's what these verses in a picture frame give us. Let me take you to the truth side today in the dispensation of grace now. Let's talk about some good news, okay? Let's talk about some things that apply to you and me. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, one of my favorite verses in God's Word. Because this completely is the opposite. Once again, this was Martin Luther's great debate in his mind. Well, how can James say that when Paul says this? He didn't get how in the world James could say that about justification. Martin Luther, as ahead as he was from breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, he didn't really understand the dispensation of grace in its entirety given to the Apostle Paul. Because we see here Romans 4:5, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So if you don't know and you hadn't picked up on it already, these verses are exactly contradictory. They are in direct contradiction to one another. James says that you must have good works and faith to be justified. Paul says that it's not about the good works, it's about the faith and the believing that causes the justification. There's no compacting those two pink and blue Play-Doh into one big ball and saying, here you go. All right, the two are different. They are different things spoken to different people at different times, by the way. James chapter 2 was written before Paul came along with Romans. All right? So it's very important for you to notice that when somebody comes to you and they want to talk about good works and necessity of salvation, take them here and say, well, let me ask you. In verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned out of grace, but of debt. Verse 4 sounds a lot like Matthew 19:27, where Peter said, well, Jesus, I've done my part. What are you going to give me? And Paul says, well, and if you think about this, compare that to Matthew 19:27. Peter's reward and all those who were following Jesus in his earthly ministry, they were going to get rewards based on what? Their performance. You know what that's not? That's not grace. They were getting reward based on what they did. Whereas Paul says here in verse 4 and 5, he says, now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So Paul says here, if you're working for what you're trying to get, that's not grace. That's you getting a paycheck for what you've done. And then that's how he says, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the difference. Also, if you want to go with me to the next one, here's some heavy hitters. This is a verse that most people can quote. I can sit here, I could quote it from my mouth without reading it. I'm going to read it anyways. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Talking here. Now we're comparing this, all right, by the way, to 1 John 2:5. Because 1 John 2:5, it showed us that unless you are doing good works, and unless you're keeping the Word of God, you're not in God. What does Paul say, and once again, as a direct contradiction toward that? He says that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And then he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So whereas the audience in 1 John could say, I know that I'm in God. Well, tell me, friend, how do you know that you're in God? Well, I know that I'm in God because I keep God's word. That's a lot different from saying, well, I know that I'm in God. Well, tell me, how do you know that you're in God? Well, I know that I'm in God because I have faith in what He's accomplished for me on behalf of His cross and His resurrection. Big difference. One's based on performance. One is based on faith. The two are different. All right? They're not the same. Let's go to the next one here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And this is actually a coupling verse with what we just read. Because Paul makes clear here. Because if you notice what we read in Matthew 19:27, Peter wanted to know, Jesus, what am I going to get because I've left everything and I have followed you? What are you going to give me? That's really different from Paul writing to Titus here in Titus 3:5 and saying to be discreet. Titus 3:5, sorry. Maybe you need to be discreet also. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace. How are we justified again? It didn't say being justified by our works versus His grace, being justified by how we obey His word. We've been justified by His grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Once again, that's a lot different from Peter saying, hey, Jesus, what you going to give me? When Paul writes, hey, you're saved, and it's not by your works, it's not by what you've done, it's not by what you've accomplished, it's by His grace and His mercy that He has shed upon you. That's how you've been made righteous in Christ Jesus. Big difference. And lastly, folks, flip over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. You'll notice that Hebrews 10:26 talks about the fact that if you, all right, if you sin willfully, there is therefore now that's Romans 8:1. In Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, he talks about how there's no more sacrifice made for sins. Okay? If you read here, verse 1 through 4 of chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Notice here that believing in vain is not, okay, people make a whole case on this. Well, maybe you can believe in vain because you said you believed, but you didn't really believe. Or you believe in vain because you believed it, but then you didn't have good works to follow. I've seen this happen from people's mouths. All right? If you give me a second, verse 14 gives you the clarification of what believing in vain means. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain." Paul's saying here that if you believe that he died, yes, but you don't believe that he resurrected, you believed in vain. That's the context of which you believe the vanity there, okay? It's not saying that you can believe it, but only really believe it halfway, but you didn't fully believe it, so you're not really saved. That's not what's being said there. Paul's saying it's necessary for you to believe the death and the resurrection together. They have to be. It's a necessity for the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." All right? Now, I mentioned it earlier, but we talked about, and this is actually what Kieran was bringing up, Romans 8, 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If you trust the gospel that Paul preaches here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ." All right? By the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so that's where Romans 8, 1 says, "For therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." So here's the scenario. You hear the gospel, you believe it to be truth, you trust it for your salvation, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Colossians 2 says this is a circumcision made not with hands. You can't even see it happen. It's an operation of God. You're put into that body, and in Romans 8, 1, you read that because you are in that body, you are no longer condemned. Coupled with Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we see that the Holy Spirit that has also done this placing has also done the sealing. And we talked last week about how it's the earnest plea. I'll give this analogy real quick. Karen and I, we purchased our home because we signed the contract. We had the loan, and we gave the money. The money was given from the loan, and we bought our house. Okay, the house was in my name. The house is in our name now. But we had to wait. We had people that we bought the house from. They were still living in it, and they were actually living in it past the time that they were supposed to be out. But the deal is that the contract had already been paid for. We had already put our name on there, and it was ours. And so that money that we put forth, it said the house was ours, but we just weren't living in it yet. Okay? That's the truth of what it is to be saved. You have already been purchased. Your salvation, your soul, has already been delivered, redeemed, and justified before God. The only place that you're in, and I'm going to use the word limbo, it's not a good word, but that's where we're at, okay? We're just in this time before we receive all that God says that we already possess. Okay? We already possess that justification. We already possess that salvation. We can say that I am saved. But we're not in what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't put on these bodies of new renewed flesh. We are still in our carnal bodies. We are still in our terrestrial bodies, where one day we will receive a celestial body and we will be in heavenly places. All right? I know that's a lot, but that's all about justification. And that is why there's so much confusion. That's why there's so many denominations. There's so many people who, aside from being able to make a distinction between these two different contrasts of justification, they want to couple them up in one big ball. And what that does is it makes one verse true and one verse incorrect. And we just can't have a Bible that has some verses true and some verses incorrect. We choose to take the Bible as it is, truth, God's Word preserved, without error. And we know that we can make it say the truth and have it say the truth because we know how to rightly divide. Okay? So there's that. I hope that's been beneficial, maybe encouraging to somebody, and maybe you learned something this morning. But I know that I am thankful today that I am justified by faith. It's not by my works. It's not by my performance. It's an amazing opportunity to be able to say, thank you, God, for saving me apart from my works. Thank you for your grace. That's an amazing thing. Does anybody have anything before we go? Any questions? Any comments?